This brings us back to the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you've been following with us, we're up as far as the final night of Jesus' life. And after having the Last Supper, we begin to move toward the climax of this book. Today we want to study something called betrayal and denial, the roles of the disciples, and then this last night. We read in verse 3 of Luke 22, that Satan, having entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. Remember, they couldn't arrest Christ with these thousands of people around. They were afraid there'd be a riot. They needed to know, where was he spending his nights? Where could they find him when no one would be watching? Grab him then. The question comes up then, why did Jesus do this? Because when we watch movies today about the life of Christ, so often Judas is portrayed as this guy who, basically, he was on Jesus' side, but he thought that, you know, Jesus needed to be a little bolder, needed to advance himself more. And so by turning him in and kind of forcing his hand, you know, then Christ would have to show his power and take over the kingdom. And so Judas is sort of misguided, made a mistake there, but really, you know, for good-hearted reasons. Another version, like in the version of Jesus Christ Superstar, Judas is fated to betray Christ. And so we see him saying, do I really have to do this? This doesn't seem right. And Jesus is like, yes, you do. And so he's like, okay, you know. And so he's just doing what he's told to do, you know, reluctantly. Well, to these types of, and it's funny how Judas always seems to be cast as like not that bad in these situations. You know, one thing that really doesn't fit either one of those characterizations, though, when you think about it, is the money. If he was just trying to force Christ's hand, why did he have to get 30 pieces of silver for it, you know? I think a much more realistic view is that Judas was a guy who had been following Christ all this time, like the others, expecting that, you know, Christ was going to take over and form a kingdom. That's what a lot of them thought. You saw John and James come forward to Jesus and say, hey, we want to be on your right hand and left hand when you get your kingdom. And Judas was like these guys. They basically felt they were getting on the winning team by following Christ. That last week, coming up into Jerusalem, all the multitude was out praising him as the Messiah. It looked like he had the momentum going his way. No sooner does he come into the city than he cleanses the temple. He denounces and offends all the religious leadership of his day. Public opinion begins to quickly turn against him, and it's now clear he's not going to do it. There was bitter disappointment. Judas basically realized, this is going nowhere. And here I've been spending all this time following him. He's not going to do anything. And so he got out of it whatever he could. You know, it's like, at least here's some cash I can go home with. The 30 pieces of silver, more than a month's wage, figure $2,000-$4,000 today. Not a lot of money, but hard to come by in that day. So he decided to cash in and get out. That's the bottom line here. Jesus' commentary on it is later down in verse 22. He says to the other guys, for indeed the Son of Man is going, as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then we notice the other guys saying, they began to discuss among one another which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Mark's a little bit more explicit. They're reclining at the table, Jesus eating. He says, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me, one of you guys. And they began, you at this point, you would expect, you know, 11 heads to rotate down to Judas and be like, oh, man, Judas. Betrayal. No, you've got to be kidding. But nobody looked at Judas, not one. They said, surely it's not me. They were more willing to question themselves than they were Judas. What does that tell you? I told you, this guy looked good. Not one person suspected that he was the one. So let's think about Judas. For 3.5 years, he's been a follower of Christ. And that whole time, he's looked self-righteous and good. They trusted him with the money purse, the common purse they had. He must have been considered one of the more trustworthy guys there. It was impossible for them to tell that this guy was a phony. John 12:4-6 has an interesting account about him. When the woman broke the alabaster vial and poured the stuff on Jesus' foot, he was the first to step forward and say, "Man, that was worth 300 denarii. Just think of how many poor people we could have fed with that money." But he was worried about the poor. Then John adds a little footnote. He says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he kept the money bag and he used to pilfer what was put into it. So he's as false as can be. You know, that must have been something they discovered later. So, really, here he's coming off with this really, "Oh, I think we could have done something more righteous with this money." And all the time he's thinking, like, "Me get some of it?" I did that once. When I was a teenager, my church group had us put those coin things around for crippled kids, and I used to steal that money. It's pretty bad. This is pretty bad stuff we're talking about here. You got to have a pretty black heart to do that kind of stuff. And of course, what I was using the money for wasn't that cool either. Really a scandal. Anyway, Judas was that way. He was stealing that money. So I would say overall, you would have to say, here's a guy who looked so good, he was a real, you know, had a facade and a show, and he stands for spiritual superficiality and falsehood, like a lot of people today who go through the motions of, you know, going to a church, say a prayer once in a while. If you ask them, "Yeah, I believe in God, but what's the truth of the matter?" Living their life for me. Maybe that's why he gets such soft treatment in the cinematic interpretations, you know. It's like, here's a guy we can resonate with. This is kind of exemplified, the ultimate picture of the falsehood and duplicity of Judas is in his betrayal with a kiss. He didn't have the courage to just come up with the soldiers and just say, "That's him right there, get him." Instead, he had this arrangement worked out where he was going to come walking up like all by himself and go up and kiss him, which is what a disciple would, that's how they would greet their master. And even Christ himself was shocked, astonished at how false and unnatural this act was. He's like, "Judas, you betraying me with a kiss? My God." That really pushed the envelope for Christ. He was startled at that level of falsehood. If we look beneath the surface, then, we can only assume that Judas was like a lot of people who follow Christ for what's in it for me. He was not there because of deep-seated convictions about who Christ was. He was there to get a personal advantage. And there are a lot of people that come out to God for this reason. And they will only follow him as long as it's of some, you know, tangible blessing or advantage for me. When the equation changes and we begin to suffer, we don't feel God's coming through as much as he should, we're out of there. In essence, his controlling ethic was self-seeking. He needed to learn from Christ. You know, Christ's way, was he doing what he was doing for self-advantage? No, he was doing it for them. And he wanted his followers to learn, you know, you should learn to live like me. And learn that you should be other-centered and sacrificially loving. Judas never learned that. This man who never called Jesus Lord, who was false right from the beginning. And there were ample motives to follow Jesus. You know, they had seen him do some things. They saw him walk on water. They saw him raise people from the dead. Just think, if you led your army out and they got whipped and killed, you just raise them up again and fight all over. You'd be undefeatable. There were plenty of reasons to think that Jesus had the power to whip the Romans. course, that was not his mission. And so people were really disappointed at that point, and Judas was one of them. So it was a pretty awful thing that Judas did. And there's no way to soften that. He wasn't fated to do this. This was his own free choice. God knew he would do it. There was foreknowledge there. He didn't make him do it. We also learned that Judas was not the only one that was messing up morally on this night. In fact, there was cowardice right around the table. Jesus says in John 16, every one of you will desert me yet tonight. And think how lonely Jesus must have felt as he was facing what he knew would be the most agonizing event anyone could experience. And all of his friends and his supporting people were going to run away and preserve themselves. That he would have to face this trial alone. He turned to the Father. He says, it's just you and me now. You're the only one left. Peter in particular. We read down in verse 31, he turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Well, Peter was insulted. He said, Lord, I'm with you. I'm ready to go both to prison and even to death. And Jesus says, actually, before the cock crows today, you will have denied three times that you even know who I am. And I'm sure Peter was like, well, we'll see about that. He's so bold. He's so self-confident here. I'll go to prison. I'll go to death with you. And it turns out that it takes nothing but a servant girl to scare him away. So the personnel stock that Jesus was working with was pretty flimsy stuff all the way around. We read about this denial of Peter's down further in the chapter in 54, having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. Peter was following at a distance, so he's sort of, you know, sneaking behind him. And then he slips in among them after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together. Peter was sitting among them. So he takes his seat with the soldiers and guards and stuff. Hey, what's happening, guys? We read that a certain servant girl, seeing him as she sat in the firelight, looked intently at him. She said, hey, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, well, I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. A little later, another one saw him and said, hey, you're one of them. And Peter's like, man, I am not. And about an hour passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was also with him, because he's a Galilean too. How did he know he was a Galilean? It's because of the way he talked. That was like the hill area for them. Peter's, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And, you know, Peter had a relative, a nephew, named John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. And you know how it is with relatives. They always take the dirty linen out and say more than they should. Mark kind of gives the whole story in his. In 1471, on this third denial, it says he began to curse and swear. I do not know this man you're talking about. Cursing and swearing, too. I swear to God, I never even knew this SOB. That's what he said. Strong denial. And then, here is a startling part of the story. As we read on the next verse in Luke, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh, I thought he was inside, going through his trial. But it does say they sent him out two or three times while they deliberated. They must have brought him out bound, and he was in that courtyard and heard this whole thing. Can you imagine that? And it says he turned and looked at Peter, and there's this terrible, this awful moment of drama as eye meets eye. And Jesus is just looking over at him. That's real good, Peter. That's great. Real tough guy. And it says, as their eyes met, Peter remembered how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And in this electrical moment, Peter was broken. We read in the next verse that he went out and he wept bitterly. He was a failure, a coward. So this was pretty bad, really. You know, to take an oath, to swear with cursings that you didn't know him right when he's sitting right there. Oh, man, that is bad. May all of us be delivered, God, from ever doing anything this bad. Well, thing is with Peter, he might deny Christ with cursing and cuss him out to his face, but at least afterward he felt sorry. So that's the kind of guy he was, you know. Do some bad stuff, but he really felt sorry afterwards, and you gotta like him for that. He's like, kind of like a big naughty kid, dad, but then, oh, I shouldn't have done that, and he cries. And that's what you're supposed to do when you sin, right? Feel bad for it. But wait a minute. He wasn't the only one that felt sorry. Judas felt sorry too. Oh, yes. Matthew 27:3. We read, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. He felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, who cares? That's not our problem. See to that yourself, or in other words, that's your problem. And we read that he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. So, you know, he didn't keep the money. I think that suggests sincere sorrow. Because if he was only saying this, but he wasn't really sorry, he'd probably keep the money, right? And he went away and hanged himself. And that is sorrow. I mean, I've been sorry enough in my Christian life to have wept bitterly more than once. But I've never been so sorry that I wanted to hang myself. I mean, this is extreme. If anyone felt sorry for what he had done, it was Judas. So maybe, considering he felt so bad about it, maybe he did all right with the Lord after all. Maybe God was like, oh, well, you know, as long as you feel sorry. No. As a matter of fact, that's not the case. Judas is one of the very few people we know in the Bible, we know where he ended up eternally. And the Bible says Judas went to hell. For some reason. Might as well cover this footnote while we're here, because this question comes up all the time. People read Acts 1, and there's a different story of Judas there. It says this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Actually, it was the priest that bought the field with the money he threw in the temple. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. Pretty macabre description there. How does this fit with the other account, that he hanged himself? Probably that he hanged himself. And then they found him maybe a couple days later, partially decomposed, and having bought the field with the 30 pieces to bury, it says, vagrants and unknown people in. He was an unknown guy swinging on a rope. They cut him down, took him and flipped him over the fence into the field, and this is when the other thing happened. That's how those are harmonized. Old Judas, a sorry fate. But let's compare these two guys. What is it about Judas and Peter? Judas, his crime, betrayal with a kiss. Bad. Peter, denial with an oath. That's bad, too. Now, Judas's, we might say, well, this was obviously worse because, you know, it was premeditated. He went up and even arranged to get money for this. So that is a premeditated crime. On the other hand, Peter did his three times over. So that's not so good. When you really think about it, I mean, they're different, but I'm more impressed with the similarity than I am the difference. They're both would have to be considered morally extremely bad things that these people did. Both are way into the red zone. Of course, Peter was very sorry afterwards. Then again, Judas was very sorry too. Maybe he was even more sorry than Peter. And Peter ended up his life leading the early church and being a key man for God, affecting thousands of people in a positive way. Judas, though, he ended up going to hell. So there's such a similarity in what they did and their immediate reactions, and yet the outcome in their life was so radically different. Why? Why? Well, I think the key is in this passage about Judas back in Matthew 27:3. We read that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. The thing is, you don't necessarily pick this up so much in the English, but this is not the word for remorse. When the Bible says when you are guilty of wrongdoing, that maybe you should feel sorry for what you did, but the word that's used is the word metanoia. Metanoia is a change of heart, a change of perspective. And it's translated often in our Bible, repent. To repent from your sin means to change your mind and change your heart about that. This is a different word. This word is metamelomai. And metamelomai means to feel remorse, to feel sad. Let's compare these two words. Metanoia comes from meta, the prefix, and the word nous, or mind. It's a change of mind. Metamelomai comes from a different word, the verb melo, and it's a change, which means to feel or to have concern. So it's a change of feeling. Metanoia could be translated as a change of heart or change of mind. Metamelomai is to feel remorse. It's well translated in the NASB. Metanoia really is the humble admission that I am in the wrong, combined with a return. It suggests a turning from this to that, a turning away from the way I've been living and a turning toward God, accepting His forgiveness. That's what metanoia is, and God calls on us to do that when we're in the wrong. Turn back to me. Whereas metamelomai, this feeling of remorse, often just leads into introspection and shame, self-pity, and it can actually drive us away from God. The more ashamed we are of what we've done, the less able we feel to draw close to the Lord. We're just like, we could hardly stand the idea of talking to Him. Well, it would have been embarrassing when Jesus met Christ after the resurrection, wouldn't it? Jesus walking up, "So, Peter, what's happening?" He'd be like, "Hi. Remember the last time we were together in the courtyard?" Oh, wow. It wouldn't have been easy, but Peter was willing to do it. You know, that's the thing. He was willing to come in with empty hands and just say, man, throw himself on the mercy of Christ. That's what metanoia is. We could call metanoia a changed outlook, and metamelomai just feeling bad. A lot of times we feel bad about something we did, and we feel so bad, we might even cry, we might just really feel depressed about it. And you know, all of that negative feeling may have no moral value to it whatsoever. We think, well, God, at least I feel sorry. He's like, so what? That's not what I'm after. Metanoia rests in God's acceptance, whereas metamelomai focuses on the past and on the failure. It's a sin focus and it's a self focus. We just can't stop thinking about what we did. And we're just like, oh, I just can't believe I did that. Metanoia is hopeful in God's power to change us. At the center of this perspective is the knowledge that I am so messed up. I am so screwed up. But God, I know you're powerful and you're loving. I know you can change me in this area. So there's a confidence in God there. Metamelomai is a despair. We just despair as we draw deeper and deeper into this self-focus. We can't get out of it. Every time we try to turn to God, it's that same thing. It's like, oh, God, I'm so sorry. And it's all that's happening in that relationship. We feel unable to have open fellowship with God. Now I realize maybe I and a few others here may be the only ones that have this kind of problem. Please bear with us, the rest of you. If you don't have this problem and don't know what I'm talking about, I'd like you to come up afterwards and sign my Bible. Right, we're here where it says hypocrite. Yes. Fact is, we feel sorry when we do wrong and we go against God, but that there are different types of sorrow. We hear today in pop psychology that grieving is the healing feeling. And so the key to getting over all your past hang-ups and your depression and stuff is that you haven't grieved fully. And so you got to go back through all of your memories and relive the tragic and things done to you and probably by you and grieve and go through the grieving process. And then you'll come out of that and finally you're able to release these things. Well, maybe. Not necessarily. That's not necessarily true according to the Bible. And it must not be necessarily true because I know so many people that have gone through this process, this, you know, some sort of a mental healing therapy and spend all this time grieving and so forth. And the result seems to be they're more bitter and depressed at the end of it than they were when they started. It didn't seem to do a bit of good. So I wonder where it goes wrong. It's for one thing that not all sorrow is alike. Not all grieving is alike. We have a crucial verse on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. In this passage, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians that was pretty harsh. He basically had taken them to the woodshed on some of the attitudes and things they were doing, and it hurt their feelings. They were sad that he had spoken to them in this way. So they sent back to him and said, "We can't believe you were so harsh." And now he's writing back a second time. And he's saying, you know, the thing is, I'm not pleased that it made you sad. But he says, I also noticed that you have changed some of those behaviors and some of those attitudes. So on that level, he says, I'm not happy that I had to make you sad, but I am happy because the sorrow has led to a change of heart. And he gives this verse discussing what he calls godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, he says, brings a repentance, there's that word, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Now, for the English readers, this is interesting. This word, repentance, is our word metanoia. And he says it leads to salvation, not eternal salvation. I think he means, you know, sanctification and growth, that sort of thing, because salvation it can be a broader word at times. But he says it leaves no regret. Metamelomai. Oh, yeah. So you see, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and it leaves no regret. But the worldly sorrow brings death. Well, that's certainly what happened in Judas's case, isn't it? He destroyed himself over this terrible, unrelenting sorrow. But it was the sorrow of the world. Not the humble sorrow that brings us back in close fellowship with God. To have godly sorrow, then, he gives us two simple ways to identify it. That it leads to a repentance, it leads to a change of heart that draws us close to God, and it leaves no regret. We're able to finally leave things behind. And so it's this, in a way, some people call this, you know, leaving it at the cross. Taking the awful things that you've done and leaving them at the cross, acknowledging this is exactly why Jesus died. And my plea before you, God, is not in any way that I'm not that bad, that, you know, please accept me. because, you know, I did what I did, but I also did the other thing that was good. We dispense with all such pleas, and instead we just say, my only plea to you, God, is the cross of Christ. Everything that I'm guilty of, I'm leaving it there with him. And that takes faith and trust in the work of Christ to do that. Let's compare these just a little bit longer to make sure we're really on top of this somewhat subtle and abstract distinction that I'm trying to make here. Peter, exemplifying metanoia, he accepts God's forgiveness and he feels no regret. That's how Paul just described it. Judas had that proud sorrow, wallowing in self-pity and remorse, but he won't receive the healing. Judas could have come back to God. Yes, he could have. People think, oh, what he did was so bad, it was just like he was history. No, that's not the point. The problem was not just what he did, the problem was his reaction to it. He never did humble himself. He could have come back and been forgiven for that. The Bible is explicit that there's no such thing as a sin so severe that it's not covered by the cross of Christ. To put yourself in that category, I'm beyond hope, that's a proud posture. My problems are so big that even the God of the universe himself can't deal with them. Oh, yes, he can. And we need the humility to admit that. This metanoia of Peter's draws toward God in closer fellowship, whereas the metanoia of Judas drives us away. It repels us from God in shame and resentment. A lot of people have never even gotten a relationship going with God because they just feel like I'm so unworthy. I've been around. I've done some things. You wouldn't believe what I've done. And I just feel like there's no way I can come to God. We need a change of heart where we give up on trying to be good enough for God and we come in on our knees, accepting his gift. Godly sorrow agrees with God. Namely, I am to blame for what I did. That the fact that other people contributed to the problem is not an excuse. You know, when we're in metamelami, we're always trying to shift the blame. And I know I probably shouldn't have done that, but you should have seen, you know, the thing, the situation. Or we're always trying to minimize it. You know, I haven't done it for 3 weeks or whatever. With true repentance, it may be that others were also to blame. That has nothing to do with what I did. I'm still guilty. But there's also this hopeful note. With God's power, I can change. I know I can change. And that's why repentance really kind of feels good. I had this experience years ago with one of my sons when he was like 3 years old or so. He was lying about a situation to us, and we knew it was obvious, but he would not admit the truth. He felt, as a lot of kids do, and some of us still do this today, that if we just lie through consistently, you know, they'll never be able to prove it, and, you know, that's the best way to go. And we felt, as parents, that it would not be in his interest for us to let him do that and learn the lesson from it that, hey, that really works. So we kind of had a long confrontation with this extremely strong-willed, tough kid. And we pleaded with him, we warned him, we gave him timeouts to let him think about it, and we'd keep coming back. This ordeal went on for at least an hour and a half. I told him, finally, if you continue to lie, I'm going to give you a spanking. And he was like, lie about what? So I did. I gave him a spanking. And that's always a very sad affair. And we let him think about it some more. And finally, he came over and said, I did this and I did do that. And he admitted the truth. And we said, well, phew. Because, you know, my wife and I were just dying on this, hoping we were doing the right thing. And so we were like, oh, man, that's good. You finally admitted the truth. And he
started to get so happy. He was literally running back and forth in the house. I told the truth. I told the truth. And his intense happiness was just exciting. And I realized as I watched him that, you know, I've kind of lived that same thing myself with God before. What a joyful thing it is when we finally let down and in humility just come back to God, admitting who we are, and in faith, claiming that we know how great His power is. It's a very forward, we know things are going to get better. We're just so happy to finally see this for what it is. And we feel like we really needed that. Metanoia, it's nothing like that. It disagrees with God. It says, I couldn't help it, and we spend our time pleading that. Look at what the other people did to me. And so we're at odds with God, because that's not His verdict on this situation. And finally we may conclude, I guess I'm just a hopeless case, you know, and there's all this kind of real negative self-talk. And yet it's still, you know, we think to ourselves, well, I just have a real bad self-image, and I feel like I'm really a loser. But what is it really? It's unbelief in the power of God. It's really God's power that we're denying, not ourselves. I am such a loser that God Himself can't do anything about it. That's what we're saying. And there's no wonder God is not pleased by that reaction. He has the power to deal with you. Yes, oh yes, even your problem is well within His capabilities. And this I'm just hopeless thing is nothing but an excuse for ongoing unbelief in God. This is such an important area, because it comes up over and over again in the Christian life. And of course, at the bottom line, metanoia leads to life, to salvation, as Paul says, to spiritual growth. But metamelami leads to death. Let's make sure we've applied this. You have fallen short of God's standards in your life. That's what the Bible says. You may be here, you may be a Christian walking with God, and yet you've become conscious that there is a serious problem in your life. I believe from my dealings with Christians, I believe that just about every one of us know right off the top of our head, without any stress or strain, we know exactly what our area is where we are failing bitterly. Whether it's a refusal to do what we know God wants us to do, a sin of omission, or whether it's a desperate habit that keeps calling us back, we know exactly what the key areas of problem in our life are. And you may not be a Christian at all here today, but the Bible says the same thing about you. You fall short, and you're guilty before God. But the real question is, what are you going to do about that? You say, well, I feel sorry. That's not enough. That may have no value at all. That's really certainly not enough. The question is, how are you going to react to your sorrow? Are you going to draw near to God for forgiveness? Are you going to come back like the prodigal son? He felt bad. Remember that story? When he was up wallowing in a pigsty, so desperate in his rebellion against his father that he would have almost eaten pig swill rather than give up. Oh, he felt bad, all right. He felt so sorry. But it says at one point in time, his eyes were opened. He came to his senses. And he realized, even the servants on my dad's place never suffer like this. What am I doing up here? I'm going back to my father. And he got up and went back. That must have been humiliating. He didn't care anymore. He didn't care. He walked up to his dad, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be considered your son. Oh yeah, he was humble, all right. He was broken. And we read that the father must have been waiting for him because he would have to get out there every day and look down that lane waiting for to see his son coming back home. And he ran out and embraced him and he kissed him. And he's trying to go through his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And he's like, yeah, whatever. Put the ring on him. Get the robe. Slaughter the fatted calf. And he brought him in and they had a big party.
God is waiting. God is ready. But we are the ones that are too proud to come and humble ourselves to God. Will we draw near to God, or are we just going to destroy ourselves with our guilt and self-pity? That's really at the heart of the big question, I think, of this whole passage. We've got an opportunity today. You have an opportunity to return to God in that posture of brokenness like the prodigal son. You say, I haven't talked to God in 20 years. I have nothing of God in my life. Right, and you can fix that today in one moment of time. God has brought you here because he wants to get back together with you. And what it takes is a change of heart on your part. Metanoia. Change your mind. You've been walking this way. Where is it getting you? How's it going? Are you being destroyed by that way of life? Turn around and come back to God. Just surrender yourself without a plea. I have nothing to offer God. I'm just going to accept the gift of grace in Christ. If you do that, you would have gotten a great application out of this lesson on betrayal and denial. We'll draw the line there for today. Okay, do we have any comments or questions then? Hold up your hand if you'd like to raise some. There's one, somebody back here.
Yes, the subject of the option of repenting always being available no matter what you've done. Could you talk a little bit about two verses in Hebrews? Hebrews 6:6 talks about people who, for whom being renewed to repentance is impossible. And then Hebrews 12:17 talks about Esau. And though he sought for repentance with tears, it like wasn't available.
Two good questions. And they're complex for people that read the Bible, so I'm going to answer them that way, okay? In Hebrews 6, where he says it's impossible in the case of people who have come to know such and so, and it's impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I agree with those translators who would translate while instead of since. And it is definitely possible to translate it that way. The NASB gives it as the marginal rendering. I think it makes a lot more sense in view of overall New Testament theology that they cannot be renewed to repentance while they continue to deny God in this way they were doing, rather than since. Because, you know, why wouldn't they be able to change their mind? In the case of Esau, which is from Hebrews chapter 12, it says, he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. And if you study the story, he found no place for repentance, meaning that he found no place for repentance in his father, who had already given the blessing to someone else. And Esau pleaded with tears for him to change his mind and give it to him. It wasn't that Esau couldn't change his own mind. It was that he couldn't get his father to change his mind. So there's quite a difference there. Okay?
Dennis. Luke 22, verse 3 says that Satan entered into Jesus, or into Judas.
Judas, yes.
Sorry. Not Jesus. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Satan entered into Peter. And so I'm wondering if there's some sort of significant distinction there.
Well, Satan obviously was eager to see this betrayal happen. He wanted to see Jesus destroyed. So he entered into Judas's heart and probably fortified him. But what we learn is, you know, Satan doesn't enter into your heart and take you over against your will. Undoubtedly, we have to assume that Judas was toying with this idea and thinking that he wanted to do it, and in a sense offered an invitation for Satan to come into his life. It's not, Satan doesn't have the ability to overrule people's free will willy-nilly and come around and suddenly you're just taken by the devil and there's nothing you can do about it. So, you know, I think it's different. Probably, in all likelihood, Judas wanted to do this, but he was chicken. And Satan basically gave him the courage to carry through on his plan. But there's no way that he would have been held responsible for it if this had been imposed upon him against his will. You know, we have biblical principles that culpability has to do with intent, So it was clear that both Satan intended to do it, and Satan probably helped him do what he wanted to do. Let's do one more. Back here.
This is a question about eternal salvation.
Uh-huh.
Is there any indication that Judas, at one point in his life, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior?
No, there's no evidence that he did. Judas never called Jesus Lord. And we also have to remember that this event happened before the cross of Christ. So it takes its place in the spiritual economy of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we do not find the teaching of eternal security, that once you come to God, you can't lose it. That's only found in the New Testament, based on the fact that we are united with Christ and he cannot deny himself. So, for two reasons, one, that we have no evidence that he ever truly believed in Christ, and as early as John 6, Jesus had said, "Did I not choose 12 of you, and one of you is a devil?" He knew that he was bad news way back then. And secondly, that in the Old Testament economy, it's entirely possible that people could have lost their salvation back then. And this notion that you receive the gift and you're secure and can never lose it is pretty much exclusively a New Testament teaching. Okay. Let me make one other point that I forgot left out in this discussion of remorse versus true repentance of metanoia. When we adopt the true perspective that we're supposed to have, and we come back to God, we may, subsequent to that, find ourselves back wallowing in the remorse again. And we say, well, I already decided this. The fact is, you have to often, this is an ongoing struggle, because this is what the enemy uses his accusation, is to bring us back under that other perspective of the regret again. And we have to reaffirm that often, repeatedly, over a period of time to win through. It's not just a one-time decision a lot of times. So I meant to point that out. Let's turn to God before the kids get out. Lord, what these guys did in this story was pretty bad. Maybe worse than stuff we've done. Maybe, Lord, in a lot of ways, Lord, we can see that we're no different. And in its root, God, we know that we have let you down on many occasions. Some of them are so disappointing. And we realize it's true what they say. To be disappointed in yourself is to have trusted in yourself. A lot of our disappointment and remorse is simply based on the fact that we're more surprised at our own failures than you are. We want to turn back to you in our heart today, God. We want to bring all of the failure and betrayal that are in our lives and lay them at your feet, God, in complete humility and admit, I'm guilty. But I trust the adequacy of the cross of Christ. I trust in your love for me. And God, I'm just offering myself to you. My plea is the cross of Christ, nothing else. I have no other excuse, no other plea to offer. Grant me your mercy, God. Some of us sitting here have never yet started a personal relationship with you. And yet as we sit here, we realize this is my chance. I have the opportunity right now to do what Jesus said to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believed in his name. John 1:12. God, I do receive you. I want to have you in my life. Count all of my rotten life and all the years that I've ignored you and lived away from you, Lord. I'm trusting that the cross of Christ pays for that. I'm just going to trust that he's going to make things good between us. And I want to invite you into my life and have your spirit live within me. Thank you, Lord, for everyone sitting here today who prayed that in their heart. Amen.